Book 4, Chapter 10, The Beatitudes, Continued. Finding life by letting it go is an emptying process. It empties the disciples of the ingredients that produce the satisfactions of the carnal mind. But a life cannot remain empty. Something is needed to take the place of those things that have been sacrificed. "Blessed," said Jesus to the men who were determined to follow him, "blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." A man who is satisfied with the world is not a hungry man. Being full, he has no interest in spiritual food. He cannot enjoy the rich fruits of the Spirit because his capacity for enjoyment is limited by his chosen environment. Spiritual hunger, no less than natural hunger, is a craving which must be satisfied or we perish. It should not be necessary to be led into the darkened stillness of a death chamber to realize that all hearts are empty unless God fills them. Nor should we wait for the disillusioned confession of a broken heart to bring home to us the truth that all desires fail except they crave after God. Appetite is quickened by the attractiveness of food. To the listening disciples on the mount, the righteousness to which God called them was not the legal righteousness of tradition. They could see that every day on the street corners it was not even the abstract righteousness of the law. It was embodied in the one who sat in their midst. The hunger and thirst of their renounced spirit was to find its satisfaction in Christ. As their life with him grew into an abiding fellowship, so the pangs of hunger died and their thirst was quenched. They experienced a partial fulfillment of his promise that they should be filled. It was impossible for them to tap such sources without powerful results. They had not all the same capacity, but, with one exception, they were all filled. Truly, there were fleshly interruptions from time to time, but these only emphasized the distance they had traveled, and threw into clearer relief the goal towards which they moved. Appetite for righteousness cries out to be softened by mercy. The 12 were in little danger of losing sight of this while Jesus was with them, his hand constantly raised in blessing and restoration. But this many-sided picture of the mature disciple was not for that time alone, nor for those ears alone. The days were coming when he would be taken from them, and they would continue the greatest task ever committed to frail men. In turn, they would be followed by generations of disciples, each striving after the perfection which their Lord was describing in simple, trenchant words among the hills of Galilee. Without the constant lesson of Christ's example, there is a very real possibility of the heart hardening under a passion for righteousness. Rigorous self-discipline can lead to a disturbingly harsh attitude towards the failings of others. There are few things more unlovely than the righteousness of the Pharisees of each generation. There is nothing more inspiring than righteousness matured by mercy and sympathy. Understanding of the love of God is the birthplace of a responsive love in the disciple's heart. It is responsive because it must find expression. It can no more be confined to its birthplace than the delicate loveliness of a rose can be confined within its bud. It has to burst out into fragrance and beauty, bringing charm to all those who come within its influence. Such was the life of Jesus. Such was the character he desired of those he had chosen to be with him. The first indication of the presence of this responding love is an intense desire to serve, to do something in the service of him who has done so much for us. Love for God can only find adequate expression in love for our brethren. Mercy is one of the precious fruits of love. Saddened and depressed by the burden of some sin or weakness, we sink to our knees in confession and plead for forgiveness. What words can describe the sense of relief, the subdued exultation, the peace which fills our being as we leave our burden with the Lord and experience the grace of forgiveness? The fullness and beauty of that forgiveness is the measure of God's love for us. We cannot give like God, but we can try to forgive like Him. We can only begin to achieve it by loving our fellows and having a sincere zeal for their spiritual welfare. As long as we love, we shall be able to forgive. Compelling and exacting as is the picture Jesus has so far drawn, it is not yet complete. He turned his disciples' attention now from the circumference to the center. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Unless their heart was pure, their life could not be, however much their actions seemed to suggest that it was. The natural heart, untouched by God's grace, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is a truth of which everyone has had personal experience. How is it possible to transform naturally wicked and deceitful hearts to the purity demanded by Christ and blessed with a vision of God? A large part of the answer lies in the steps of renunciation, of penitence and intercession, of meekness, of spiritual longing, and of mercy that have already been taken. To have proceeded so far makes this goal nearer and the desire for it greater. We may hope for success as we concentrate all our powers and affections on Him who is absolutely and eternally pure. Purity of heart is more than the spiritual counterpart of the seventh commandment. It is not the exclusion of one form of grossness, but of all. The origin of the word is unmixed. Gold is only pure when there are no alloys left. The heart cannot be pure if its own private interests are mixed with its loyalty to God. The full beauty of the reward of purity in the vision of God is reserved for the day of glory. But blessed is he who, even in the day of weakness, so surrenders his heart to his refining discipline that for one or two moments in a lifetime he has felt something near to it. Moments of highest aspiration, when all thoughts of self have gone and he is conscious only of the presence and power of the Father. To Jesus, this must have been an abiding possession. To his disciples, it can only be a rare and passing moment of sublime devotion, but it holds within it the promise of eternity. Jesus showed his disciples that the effectiveness of their work for him would be based upon the effectiveness of his work in them. As peacemakers, they would be disciples who had traveled some distance along the road that led to the fullness of their stature in the Lord. A true peacemaker is far more than a composer of quarrels. The mediation between two individuals or factions striving against each other is a small part of a work of deeper significance. There is nothing negative about it. It is a glorious creative work. It is a peace-making. We cannot make peace by avoiding actions or adopting a peace-at-any-price policy. Like every virtue, peace has its counterfeits, and an attitude which will allow vice to go unchecked and unintended wounds to fester is a shameful disguise. The peacemaker is not the man who betrays the selfish geniality of a comfortable Christian. Before the disciple can go forth as a peacemaker into the striving world, his own restless spirit must be quieted by the presence of God, and his own inward strifes must be stilled by the peace which is the precious gift of his Master. When that is attained, he will carry with him the blessings of peace. His presence will shed a fragrance and impart strength into the lives of all those with whom he comes in contact. Such men and women shall be called the children of God. The 12 living with him amid the sunlit hills and shining lake realized what he meant as he unfolded his precept in gracious words and deeds. They saw one who will one day speak peace to the nations, bringing peace into the hearts of simple people as he revealed to them a Father of infinite love and compassion. He makes peacemakers of his disciples by giving them his peace. The disciples' character is now complete. It has emerged strong and compelling, but the world will not find it attractive. Jesus took an early opportunity of emphasizing what most of the men surrounding him had already seen. It is a mistake to think that one who exhibits the qualities called forth by Jesus will spontaneously draw men to him. They will live to see how grave an error that can be as they watch the net closing around their Lord, and later, when taking up his work, they feel the full impact of men's hatred and cruelty. The measure of faithfulness will often be the measure of persecution. But Jesus showed them their true attitude in the face of persecution. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. The reason for their joy would be that they were enduring for his sake. How much easier it would be for that reason. What a difference it would make, and what an incentive it would give. In the days to come, many of them were to go to prison and to death. The brave light that shone in their eyes, the courageous smile that hid their agony, would reflect the vision of the one who was now in their midst, but who would then be but a precious memory. They would die in the triumphant knowledge that they were suffering for his sake. And knowing this, they would be content. Persecution strengthens character, saves from selfishness, develops trust in God. Remembering their master, it was not so difficult for them to forget the injustice and the privilege. So the true disciple of every age sits at the feet of his Lord and learns the manner of man he would have him become. His progress becomes a triumph, not of words, but of works. The world sweeps by him, largely unconcerned, but when it does take heed, it is disturbed and it persecutes. But there are always hearts waiting to be touched by the appeal of a Christ-like spirit. So the great work goes on. More powerful than the perplexities of life and the subtleties of the flesh, the disciple hears the voice of his Savior, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world."